Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Yoke of Christ, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Acts 9, 19 through 31.
The ninth chapter of Acts is the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul when Saul of Tarsus became the mighty Apostle Paul. And we're studying together in that section in Acts now. But it would be a great mistake to think, as many people do, that what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road is the complete explanation of everything that accounted for the mighty influence of this man all through his life. Paul became a Christian on the road to Damascus, but he didn't start living the Christian life for quite a number of years after that. That is, in all its fullness and its potential of power. He had a lot of lessons to learn first. When Jesus was in the flesh, he said on one occasion to his disciples words which many of you know by heart. He said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he added these words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Now those mark two stages in the Christian growth, in Christian development. "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that's how to become a Christian. And many have come to Christ on those terms. The simplest statement of the gospel possible are those three words of Jesus, "Come unto me." And he doesn't add any kind of qualifications to it. If you want to become a Christian, come unto him and bring all your problems, bring all your troubles, bring all your concerns, all your cares. Don't try to clean yourself up. Don't try to make yourself better. Just come as you are. That's his invitation. I will give you rest, he says. And thousands, millions through the centuries have come to Christ on those terms and found that he gives exactly what he said. He gives rest of heart. But then he says something else. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest unto your souls." And you become a Christian by coming to Christ, but you learn how to live as a Christian, live a Christian life by taking Christ's yoke upon you. And you can't really live the Christian life until you assume the yoke of Christ. Now, you know what a yoke is. It's that bow made of wood by which two oxen were tied together. And to take on you the yoke of Christ means to submit to his leadership, his lordship. And to do that is to discover what it means to live as a Christian is intended to live. Now, Paul had to learn that. He didn't just suddenly start living the Christian life in all the fullness of its power when he was converted on the Damascus Road. Although it would appear that as we read some of the scriptures. But we need to understand that there was a period of time in which Paul was being taught how to take the yoke of Christ upon him. And that's what we are going to see in this account today. Beginning in chapter 9, with the middle of verse 19, where the paragraph occurs in the Revised Standard Version. We read, "For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests.'" I want to stop there, because there's a definite break in this account at that point. The verses I've just read to you now describe the initial witness of the apostle after he became a Christian. Saul of Tarsus, now a Christian. He came into Damascus. He was there for 3 days and nights, blind. And then Ananias came to him, prayed for him. He received his sight. He was baptized, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. These are all necessary equipment to the living of a Christian life. And he begins immediately to proclaim Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. In other words, he starts proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that He's God, that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and of earth, that He owns all things. All things exist for Him. He is the meaning behind all history and the purpose behind all living, that all things are upheld by His power, that He is Lord of heaven and earth. This is the great truth, of course, to which the apostle came on the Damascus road. When he saw Jesus in that brilliant light that flashed about him as he lay in the dust of the road, he learned this one unforgettable truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. You remember in his letter to the Philippians, he says there's coming a day when the whole universe, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's the fundamental declaration of the Christian faith. Jesus of Nazareth, the man who walked the hills of Judea, who taught beside the lake of Galilee, who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and lived in that little land of Palestine for 33 and a half years, that man is Lord of heaven and earth. And that is a very important truth to understand, because it's fundamental to the new birth. You become a Christian when you understand and accept in your own life the authority of the Lordship of Jesus. You don't become a Christian when you accept Him as your Savior. That is not in the New Testament. You can find no verses in the New Testament that offer Jesus Christ as a Savior to the world. He's offered as Lord. And when he is accepted as Lord, he becomes a Savior. That's the way the Bible puts it. We have twisted this around, and unfortunately, millions of people have tried to accept the Saviorhood of Jesus without his Lordship. And as a result, there's no change in their life. Nothing happens to them. They're not born again, because it's an understanding of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. That produces a change of heart and allows the Holy Spirit to bring a person into the full family of God. He's born again. And all the offers of salvation in the New Testament are put on those terms. Remember, this mighty apostle writing to the Romans says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that is, he's a living Lord, a risen Lord, you will be saved. You see, that's where salvation comes in. And on another occasion, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Wherever Paul went, he proclaimed this mighty fact that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's what's necessary. It isn't that the Apostle Paul or any other person understands all that's implied in the Lordship of Christ. They don't understand what it will mean in terms of His rule over their lives. But to become a Christian, you must understand that this man of Galilee, of Nazareth, is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth and has the right to all things, and is Lord of your life. And when by the Holy Spirit you're able to say, Jesus is my Lord, then you have become a Christian. That's what the apostle experienced. And the initial witness, therefore, of any Christian is to this fact, Jesus is Lord. How some come to this truth suddenly, as Paul did. Some have their eyes seemingly opened in one meeting or one hearing of this to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Others seem to grow more gradually in this. There's a variety of experience, but it all comes out at that one place, that if you're going to become a Christian, it's on the basis of understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, immediately there follows another verse here, which marks a different testimony on the part of the apostle. In verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ," that is, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't do that at first. That only came after another experience he had, which Luke doesn't tell us about, but which Paul himself recounts for us. You see, Dr. Luke is giving us but a brief survey of what happened in the early church. And he leaves out certain events which need to be filled in from other scriptures. He doesn't tell us the full story here. But in between verse 21 and verse 22, we need to put the opening phrase of verse 23. Verse 23 says, "When many days had passed," and that period of time, which we learn from the Epistle to the Galatians, was 3 years in length. Many days, 3 years long here, come in between verse 21 and verse 22. And what happened during that time? Well, Paul tells us himself in Galatians, the first chapter. Let me read these words to you. In his own account of his conversion, he says in verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood." That is, I didn't speak to anybody. I didn't talk this over with anyone. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." I didn't compare notes with the 12, he says. "But I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus." Now, back into Acts 9, Luke tells us that immediately after the apostle was converted, he began to tell everybody that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the ruler of all things. But after a few days, he found it necessary to somehow square this with all he'd been taught in the scriptures. And so, taking the scriptures under his arm, he went away into the desert, into Arabia. We don't know how long he was there. He doesn't tell us. But he was there long enough that he could go through all the scriptures and read them again in the light of this amazing thing that happened to him on the Damascus Road. And as he began to read through the Old Testament again after his conversion, he saw Jesus Christ on every page of the Old Testament. Everywhere he turned, the Old Testament was speaking of Jesus. In the prophets, in the Psalms, in Moses, in the law, in the writings, everywhere. It all pointed to Jesus. And Paul began to discover what others have discovered since, that the Old Testament is as full of Christ as the New Testament is. And the sacrifices and the offerings are all pictures of Jesus. The very formation of the tabernacle is the picture of the life of Jesus. And Jesus is everywhere throughout the Old Testament. And as he studied these scriptures, there was born in his heart a great yearning and a great conviction. He did what many of us have done. He tried to second guess what God was going to do with him. He tried to fit himself into this pattern of what God was doing and what he would do. He was still a young man. He had his whole life to live before him. And he tried to see why it was that Christ arrested him in such a dramatic fashion on this Damascus road. And he came up with this conviction. Now, the scripture doesn't say this, but it's clearly implied in many, many places. He came up with a conviction that God had determined that he would be the one to reach the nation Israel. this stubborn, obstinate nation of the Jews needed someone who would convince them beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. And you can see how Paul would reason. Who is better equipped for this than I? Why, I am born a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've got the background, the breeding, the ancestry to do this job right. I've got what it takes. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I've been raised as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of all Israel. I know the Old Testament from beginning to end, from Genesis to Malachi. I've been raised on all these. I had a considerable standing among the rulers of the Jews. I was accepted by them. I persecuted the church. I was on the opposite side. Who is better equipped than I to reach this nation of Israel? And as he tells us himself in many places in the gospel, there was a great eager hunger in his heart to reach his own people. Read the opening words of Romans 9, where he says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ in order that I might reach my brethren according to the flesh, my kinsmen Israel. And he hungers to reach them. And he thinks he sees what God is doing. Why, he's called me, he says, to be the one. I've got all the equipment, all that it takes. I've got all the background, all the training, all the necessary provision to reach this stubborn people. And so he comes back to Damascus out of Arabia, confident, knowledgeable, eager, able in the scriptures, increased all the more in strength, confounding the Jews, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Can't you see him? A seminary graduate with a DD degree, Doctor of the Desert, called now to go into Damascus and with the power of his intellectual might, just wipe all the opposition out before him and convince these stubborn Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. And he did. He was unbeatable in debate. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He won all the battles, but he lost the war. He won all the arguments, but he never won a soul. He thought he had all that it took, but in spite of his tremendous dedication, in spite of the skilled and knowledgeable arguments that he employed, in spite of the untiring, sincere effort of this dedicated, zealous young man, the Jews remained locked in stubborn and obstinate unbelief. In fact, the situation got much worse. And we read in the next account that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. What a humiliation. Here he was, as he thought, equipped to win the day for Jesus Christ. He's going to show the world how much he could do for this new master he'd found. But instead, he finds himself humiliated, cast off, rejected, repudiated, and his own friends finally have to take him at night and let him down over a wall, and he walks away into the darkness in utter, abject failure and defeat. Now the amazing thing is, and it's really amazing, that many years later, as he's writing to the Corinthians, looking back over his life in that account that was read to you this morning, he recounts this episode of being let down over the wall in a basket, and he says to them, you ask me to boast about the thing that is the most important thing in my life? The greatest event of my life was when they took me at night and let me down over the wall of Damascus in a basket. That was the greatest thing that ever happened to me after I became a Christian. That was the most meaningful experience that I've ever had since those days. Isn't that amazing? Why? Well, because there, the apostle began to learn the truths that he records for us in the third chapter of Philippians, where he says, whatever gain I had, I learned to count loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, all the things that I thought were so necessary to do what God wanted, I had to learn were absolutely useless, were worthless. I didn't need those at all. Everything that I thought I had, which I needed to serve Him, I had to learn I didn't need at all. And the beginning of that great lesson was the night they let me down over the wall in a basket. There I began to learn something. It took me a long time to catch on even then. But there I began to learn that God didn't need my abilities. He only needed my availability, that's all. He just needed me as a person. He didn't need my background. He didn't need my ancestry. He didn't need my knowledge of Hebrew. He didn't need my knowledge of the law. He didn't need that at all. In fact, he didn't have any intention of using that particularly to reach the Jews. He was going to send me to the Gentiles. And though he didn't understand it fully then, he began to assume the yoke of Christ and to learn what Jesus Christ says every one of us must learn if we're going to be useful to Him. He tells us what it is. The curriculum that we learn is, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's where ambition and pride has to die. And we learn that that we don't live for the aggrandizement of ourselves any longer. We don't live to be a big shot, either religiously or secularly. That we live only to be an instrument of the working of Jesus Christ. And we must learn the truth that Jesus said to His own disciples when He was here in the flesh. Without Me, you can do what? Say it. Nothing. Nothing. See? You can do a lot in the eyes of the world. It'll look like a lot there. But in the eyes of God, without Him, it's nothing. If you're depending on yourself, it's nothing. And there Paul began to learn it. There his pride began to die. Now it died hard. And you find him still struggling in the next section here when he comes up to Jerusalem. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. Same old story. Here he comes up to Jerusalem now, still aflame, still determined to show the world how much he can do for Christ now, still trying to argue men into salvation, still thinking he can convince them by the power of his intellectual might that the truth of the gospel, the gospel is true, and that thus he will win them to Christ. And even the disciples won't have anything to do with him at first. That must have cut him to the quick. The apostles repudiated him until Barnabas, bless his encouraging heart, took Paul by the hand and led him in and said, I'll vouch for him. And there they listened to him a bit as Barnabas swore that he was indeed a disciple and he had been preaching in the name of Jesus. And in Galatians, we learn that this stay was only for 15 days that he was in Jerusalem. 15 days, that's all. But in that time, this zealous young Christian bigot went into the synagogues and began to argue with them and dispute with them and prove again that Jesus was the Christ. And it had the same effect it did in Damascus. They started to kill him. They tried to find a way to kill him. And there occurred another incident that's not recorded here in this part of Acts, but which occurs later on, or which is recorded later on, in Paul's account of this same period in the 22nd chapter of Acts. He tells us in one of his great defenses of his experience what happened at this time. Chapter 22, verse 17. He says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem," that is from Damascus now, "and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him," Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Here's the Lord appears to him and says, "Paul, you don't belong here in Jerusalem. I don't want you to be the apostle to Israel. I want you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Get out of this city. Nobody's going to listen to you here." Now listen to the way Paul argues with him. He says, "I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him.'" Why, Lord, he's saying, "You don't understand anything. You don't seem to realize who I am. Why, I'm the one who was persecuting the church with great bitterness and eagerness. And I imprisoned people in the synagogues. And these people knew, these Jews knew how eager I was against the church. And now that I'm a Christian, now that I know that these whom I persecuted were right, they'll have to listen to me, Lord. You're throwing away your greatest opportunity here. I'm the one to whom who will make a great impression upon them. They can't help but believe when they hear it from me, because I was so eager in the defense against the church." But listen to what the Lord says. "And he said to me, 'Depart.'" It's a curt word. "Get out of town. For I will send you far away to the Gentiles." To the Gentiles. "I've got a different program for you, Paul. You see, you're not running it any longer. You're not making the program any longer. I'm running affairs. And I've got something entirely different for you. And all that you think you've got to add to it that will make it successful is of no value whatsoever in the program I have in mind. All you need is me. All you need is my life in you, working through you. And until you learn that, you'll never be of any value to me at all. And so I want you to leave town. You can't get the picture clear while you're here in Jerusalem. You get all fogged up and confused with what you want to do. And I want you to get out." And then back in Acts we read, "And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." And then verse 31, beautiful. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. And was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied." Now you see, just reading that account in Acts, you'd never understand those verses, would you? It sounds, as you read through Acts, as though this man were being mightily used of God in Damascus and in Jerusalem. And it comes as a strange twist that it should add here, that the church would have peace as soon as it got rid of Paul. But you see, if you understand it, what's happening here from the standpoint of these other scriptures, then it makes perfect sense. Here's a Christian in all the eager zeal of the flesh, trying to do what he thinks God wants done, and ruining the whole affair, and causing people endless trouble and operating actually as a block to the progress of the gospel in that place. Now, there are a lot of Christians like that. A lot of us have never learned the essential lesson of the Christian life. Take upon you the yoke of Christ and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And then you'll find rest unto your soul. This is what Paul had to learn. A lot of us never seem to understand that God doesn't need our abilities. He needs our availability, that's all. A lot of us seem to have a great difficulty in learning this same truth, that we're actually a hindrance to what God is trying to do in all the dedicated zeal of our sincere efforts to do what God wants. We actually slow the process down until we've learned this essential lesson that God Himself is our strength. Christ's life in us is all that it takes. And Paul had to learn this. So they brought him down and sent him off to Tarsus, the hardest place on earth to learn anything, and yet the best place to learn at home. They sent him home. And there, for a period of from, as far as we can judge, from 7 to 10 years in length, hard to know for sure, but for at least 7 years, and possibly as long as 10 years, no one ever hears a thing of the Apostle Paul. He's learning the essential lesson that God doesn't need his effort and his background. He's learning what God is trying to teach all of us, that all he needs is us, that's all. Just you, the way you are, available to him to do whatever he wants to do, not what you want to do, what he wants to do. That you resign the direction of the program. That you're ready to say, Lord, I'm not going to tell you what I want to do. I want you to tell me what you want me to do. And in dependence upon your life in me, I'm ready to do it. Whenever you come to that place, you begin to live the Christian life. Because the life of a zealous, eager Christian trying to serve God in the flesh is not a Christian life at all. It's false Christianity, and it turns people away from Christ. And probably most of us have had the same experience as Paul, that for many years of our Christian life, instead of winning people to Christ, we're driving them away out of mistaken, dedicated zeal. You see this in the life of Peter. Remember what a consecrated blunderer he was? He was sure that he had what it took to please the Lord. And he said, Lord, don't you worry. You can count on old Pete. I'll be with you right to the end, Lord. These other men, I'm not very sure of them. They'll leave you. But I'll be with you, Lord, right to the end. You remember what Jesus said? He said, thank you, Peter, for your dedication and your zeal. But I know what it is. And before the morning dawns, you will have denied me 3 times. That's how much it's worth. And do you remember how Peter tried to put it into action, and in the garden he drew out his sword and slashed away, and all he did was chop off the high servant of the high priest's ear. And that's what all of us do when we try to serve God in the energy of the flesh. We go around lopping off people's ears. And if it weren't for the healing grace of the Lord Jesus, who picked up all those broken, severed ears and put them back in place, nobody'd ever speak to us again. And what a lesson is needed here. What a tremendous thing. Finally, after 7 to 10 years at home, while Paul is thinking through all these things that Jesus has taught him, and meditating about it, there comes a spiritual awakening at Antioch. We'll read about it a little later on in Acts. And the Spirit of God leads Barnabas again, blessed old faithful Barnabas, to go down to Tarsus and find Paul and bring him to Antioch. And he comes back now, chastened, broken, humiliated, at the end of himself, no longer boasting, no longer zealous with this kind of zeal, no longer depending on his background and his ancestry, no longer proud, but chastened, humble, available. And then begins that mighty career in the power of the Holy Spirit, manifesting the life of Jesus Christ that changed the whole Roman Empire, and within a few short decades had spread the gospel from end to end of the empire, and had laid the foundations of its overthrow, ultimately, and changed the course of history, though there's not a person alive on the face of the earth today that hasn't in some way been touched by the life of Saul of Tarsus. He learned the essential lesson, without me, you can do nothing. So he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith, by dependence on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And on those terms, Paul of Tarsus shook the world. Let's bow in prayer. Our world needs shaken today, Father. It needs turned right side up again. It needs to see men and women of whom people will say, as they did of the early Christians, here are those who have turned the world upside down. And Lord, we pray that we will learn that lesson here, and that we will be willing to be men and women, boys and girls, who are no longer holding on to the program ourselves, but are quite willing to follow where you lead, Lord, and to do what you want, and to trust in your life in us to be what it takes to do all that needs to be done. We ask in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Yoke of Christ. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.